I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. You know, it's true. We need to look at the bright side of things. There's a dark side, it appears like, to everything. And this world is wrapped in gross darkness. That's what Isaiah chapter 60 verse 2 says. And they're in dire need of light. And God's people are going to be used by God to bring light. The whole world will be lightened with the glory of God's character. It's all coming and it's all wonderful. But in the meantime, seeing that we're not yet, filled with the Holy Spirit and latter rain power, then I think we ought to make an extra effort to see the bright side of everything. Now that's a sermon beside the sermon. I was just inspired by the children's story. There's so much cynicism, there's so much criticism, there's so much complaining, and there's enough to complain and to criticize in this world. There's no doubt about it. Well, you and I don't have to. Don't we have a God in heaven? Oh, yes. Praise the Lord. Okay. As you know, we're nearing pretty well to the end of a huge cosmic conflict, the cosmic conflict between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. And I've been thinking about that quite a bit, it's really hard to understand what in the world happened to Lucifer in the very beginning. Did God fail to tell him about his role clearly? You can't imagine that God failed him in that point. Did Lucifer not know that he was not equal with Jesus? Did he not know that Jesus was the Son of God, but that he was the covering cherub, that he was not equal to Jesus? All of these things. How could Lucifer think to challenge God? It just blows me away. I just don't know how a created being can think to take on the Creator, especially when you look at the creation, of course. And why is it that God's creation power, His creation power, why was that not a deterrent to Lucifer, seeing all that God had created, of course, and what kind of power it took to do that? Anyway, however it happened, Lucifer thought that he could fight God and win. Absolute nonsense. I don't know where he got that into his head, but that's what happened, of course. And then from that moment on, Lucifer began to fight for the throne that God was sitting on. He wanted God's power. He wanted control. He wanted recognition. He wanted to be the one that was worshipped. And so the covering cherub became narcissistic. Now we've heard words like that, narcissistic lately. I think the last few years that word has been elevated way up there. Narcissistic. Well, that's what he was, you know. All that Lucifer cared about was himself and his personal ambitions and what he wanted. That's all that was important. And he was going to have what he wanted no matter what he had to do with it, to get it. So I've had you turn to Isaiah 14. I suppose if you know your Bible, you pretty well know where I'm going, but it's okay. Go there anyway. So we're in Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to begin reading with verse 12. This is the story as it comes from the pen of inspiration. Verse 12, Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nation? And then God answers his own question. He says, because you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. Above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like God. Wow. Unhappy with the position that God had given to him, he was created the greatest creation of God in the whole universe, and he was not happy with that. Amazing. We go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. We start with verse 14, verse 15 and then verse 17 in Ezekiel 28. Thou, God speaking, and he's speaking directly to Satan himself, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so, you know, God put him there and he made him the greatest angel of all. He gave him every gift that he could possibly give them. There was no reason for this individual to be critical. There was no reason for this individual to be complaining. There is no reason for skepticism, no reason for cynicism, nothing. He had the best position in the whole universe. I have set thee so, God said. Thou wast upon the mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in thee. And then verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Okay, now we go to Revelation chapter 12. Little by little, we're building a case here. And after God has spoken of Lucifer for who he was and what has happened and why he fell, then, of course, there was war in heaven. And that's what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 12, starting with verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael, representing Jesus, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and did not prevail. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's a tragic, tragic scenario, I guess. I don't know exactly what to call it. It's probably the greatest cosmic tragedy that the universe has ever seen, and it's been playing itself out over the years, and it isn't resolved yet. And praise the Lord, you and I are elected of God, even in our weakness and in our ignorance and in our sorrow and in our sinfulness. God says, you are elected to bring an end to this thing. Isn't that amazing? Yes, it is. Years ago, Pastor Stephen Grabner, which is the president of OCI, he and I were talking about the book of Revelation. And I said to him, rather out of ignorance, just because I'm not the theologian that he is, I was rather innocently said, and I believed it, and it's even hard for me today to understand that what I said was not exactly right, but it wasn't. In any case, I said to him at that point, wherever we were talking anyway about the book of Revelation, I said to him, the central theme in the book of Revelation is the sealing. Now, as far as I'm concerned, you know, I'm looking at the book of Revelation from the point of people are lost, Jesus wants to come, the point of salvation and all the rest, and the big problem is God's people are lukewarm, and because they're lukewarm, they're not sealed. The big issue in the book of Revelation is the sealing. And if we could only be sealed, the Holy Spirit will pour out upon us His Holy Spirit, and the whole world would be lightened with the glory of God's character, and this whole thing, this whole big mess would come to an end. That's was, to me, the central theme in the book of Revelation. And simply he said, no, it isn't. He said, the central theme in the book of Revelation is the throne. That's what it's all about. Who rules, who's in charge, and who is to receive worship. And of course, he was right. It's always been the central theme in the book of Revelation. So here's the question that I'm going to ask you. And actually, it's a dumb question, so don't fall over laughing. Just listen, and everything will be fine. Who do you think should be worthy of worship? Should it be God or should it be Satan? Dumb question. I understand there is an easy answer, and I think a four-year-old would be able to tell us who's worthy of worship and who is not worthy of worship. Now, fortunately, the great controversy will not be settled by a democratic vote. And that's a fortunate thing. Who has the most followers? Who has the most worshipers? Right now in this world, we would be losing the election, right? God would be losing the election. But that's not how it's going to be settled in the last days. As a matter of fact, the great controversy is already settled. And that's a wonderful thing too. We know who wins. Praise the Lord. Yeah. What is not settled, however, is where do you and I fall in this idea of worship? Who do we worship? How do we worship? Do we worship God in the way that He wants to be worshiped? Do we worship God like we see all over the world and in many churches and in many other organizations? I suppose they worship what they want to worship, and they worship how they want to worship. Somehow, there is a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof is nonsense. It's the way of death, the Bible says. And so we need to sometimes look at this thing. That's what I want to look at this morning, is this business of worship. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we've always more or less worshiped in the traditional Protestant approach to worship. It's a hymn-based format that centers around the sermon, okay? And we pretty well have followed that over the years from the time that we were instituted as a church until a few, maybe two decades ago. All of a sudden, our people have been experimenting, somehow mildly to one end, maybe to an extreme at the other end. We've been experimenting with different forms of worship and liturgy. And then, of course, all of that has led to some degree of contention as well. Now, I'm speaking all of this. You probably know, I hope you know what I'm talking about as far as worship and liturgy is concerned. But at the same time, I'm here to tell you that we haven't had a problem here, as far as I'm concerned, at Eden Valley. We've pretty well remained conservative in our approach to worship and liturgy, and we've been pretty well traditional, okay? So my concern this morning is not with corporate worship, as far as the whole church is concerned, and how we do things at Eden Valley. My concern is the depth of dedication, personal heart worship for God. You and I as individuals, how do we meet God? Is He as big in our sight as He really is in reality? Do we bow down before Him with a real heart, intense love and adoration and respect for Him for who He is individually? Or have things become more or less somewhat common? Have we exchanged the sacred for the common? Maybe I can say it that way. That's really the question that I want to ask. Now, we could resolve this thing fairly easily for each one of ourselves. All we would have to say, and I can say it right now, if you really wanted to please me, then the best thing to do is to find out what it is that pleases me and do it, right? And if we really wanted to worship God, should we not then find out how God wants to be worshiped and simply do that? Wouldn't that answer to the whole thing? Wouldn't it be wise for the whole church, the whole Seventh-day Adventist denomination, to get down on their knees, to get up the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, go looking to see how God wants to be worshiped, and come forth worshiping Him as He wants to be worshiped? Does that make any sense to anyone? Seems to me it would work. But maybe then again, you know, people are used to reading into things what they want and not reading out of things what God wants. So who knows where that would go, but I think it would work and should work in any case. In a little book called My Life Today, page 285. Unless correct ideas of true worship and true reverence are impressed upon the people. Let me stop right there. There's more to the quotation. But I want you to notice that there's an inference here. There's something implied here. What do the words true reverence and true worship imply? Yeah, there's no point talking about true reverence or true worship if it's not possible to have a false reverence and a false worship. And this is what she's talking about here. So let me read the quotation with that in mind. It's possible to have a false worship. It's possible to have a false reverence for God, a put-on, as it were. Unless correct ideas of true worship and true reverence are impressed upon the people, there will be, that's not a might be here, there will be a growing tendency to place the sacred and eternal on a level with common things. In other words, it is possible to treat the sacred as if it was everyday ho-hum. We're in danger, I think, sometimes in our worship, of treating it like we're just going to a church picnic. Now, in a church picnic, it doesn't really matter what food you bring. It doesn't really matter what games we play. It doesn't matter where we're by, whether we're by the side of the river or under the panoply of some kind of trees, so whatever it is. It doesn't matter if our hearts are in it or not in it. We can go through the motions and no one are any the wiser. But when it comes to the worship of God, do you think that God is particular in our approach to worship? What do you think? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to look at the story of Nadab and Abihu. Now, and I'm sure by just mentioning Nadab and Abihu, you know exactly where we're going. And these two young men, I assume they were young, they were Aaron's son. They had lost a reverence for the sacred. Okay, everything had become common to them. There was nothing important to them as far as the sacred things were concerned. And this is the problem here as we read verses 1, 2, 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And when it talks about strange fire here, God had given them the fire. It had come from God, but they had lit a match. Maybe they didn't have matches. I have no idea, but they found fire somewhere else, and that's the fire they used. And God was like, oh, wait a minute. That's not how it's supposed to work. Verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And then, of course, Moses was contacted by the Lord, and Moses had to talk to his brother Aaron, who had just lost two sons. How tragic is that? Then Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. This is what is saying. Friends, isn't this the bottom line of worship? Isn't this why God has introduced to us the things that are sacred and things that are not sacred? There is common things in the world, and He wants us to enjoy everything that we can enjoy in the world. There's nothing wrong with any of it. But every now and again, He says to us, this is sacred. And that means that it belongs to God, that it is holy, that we're not going to treat it as if it's a common thing. And so God would be exalted, God would be glorified, and our job, our work in worshiping the Lord is to magnify Him in His supreme majesty, knowing in our hearts knowing how to worship God, knowing that He is great, knowing that He is supreme, until our hearts are bowed, compelled to bow before Him. Yeah. Do we bow before Him? I don't even know how to ask the question. I don't even know why it should come up. I'm just looking at my own life and the idea. Now, I do kneel to pray and I do bow and all the rest. But I'm trying to sometimes search my own heart and say, how much do I reverence God? How much do I adore Him? What does He mean to me? How great Thou art? How great really is He in my own heart and mind? That's the question that we need to answer for ourselves each individually. In volume 5 of the Testimonies, 491. There has been a great change, not for the better, but for the worse, in the habits and customs of the people in reference to religious worship. The precious, the sacred, things which connect us with God are fast losing their hold upon our minds and hearts and are being brought down to the level of common things. Wow. When I was really young, and I don't know how young I was, that's how young I was. Might have been 3, might have been 4, I don't know. It's the first time that I remember going to church. Now, my father always went to church. Every Sunday he went to church. And this church where we were going had been a cathedral that had burnt down. And all that was left is the basement. And so they weatherproofed just what was left of the basement before they rebuilt the cathedral. And we were Catholics, I guess you can tell already. And I was going to church. I don't remember my mother being there. It's just my father and I. And this church was in the basement. Now, there were no windows. You can imagine what it was like, right? Because it went down underground. And so we went down a ramp, and he opened two doors, and it was dark in there. It was a black hole. But the only thing in the black hole were candles burning everywhere. There were candles burning everywhere. And it was amazing to look at. And before going in, my father just took me aside and he said, "Listen, God is there. We don't talk in the church. Be quiet." And it was quiet in there. Have you ever been in a Catholic church? I don't know what it's like today because I haven't been in eons of years, you know, really, as far as I'm concerned. But in those days, that's 1950 approximately, in those days, there was reverence in the Catholic church. And reverence in the Catholic church is somewhat different than reverence or lack of reverence we find in the Seventh-day Adventist churches. I think we have brought this thing down. Do we not realize this is the house of God? I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. I come to church. I have no problem walking in and talking to everyone and laughing and joking and whatever it is. And then I study something like this and like, I'm condemned. We are too flippant, I think, in the house of God. So what we want to do this morning is look at some worship principles. We're going to look at seven principles. We're going to look at them quickly. The first principle this morning is, number one, God alone should be the object of worship. Why? Well, in Great Controversy, page 436, it says, "He is the Creator, and that to Him all other beings owe their existence." Not only that, but have you ever noticed His creation? I think it's Dr. Keith last week or the week before, whenever it was, who showed us the universe here on the screen. And, you know, the size of the planets and the size of the universe in our galaxy is amazing. And there's trillions of galaxies beyond, and they're all that size. And God has created all that by simply talking it, speaking it into existence. This is how great God is. How powerful is that, do you think? How intelligent is that? We marvel for sure at the talent that we see. You know, I come here on the Friday nights when there's all the talents get together and the lifestyle guests are here. And every time I leave, I'm scratching my head. It's like I've never been in a church that has so much musical talent and other talents besides. And it's wonderful. But what is that in comparison with God? The greatest talent in the world. I don't know who that is. I wouldn't be able to point him out or her. But what is that in comparison to God? As a matter of fact, if you look at Lucifer, and he was the greatest created being in the universe, and I don't know, compared to us, he must have been something, right? And compared to God, he was nothing. He is nothing. It's amazing. And when we see these talents down here on earth, we say, "Wow, how great these people are." Yeah. How great then is God? Great Controversy, 437, 438. All worship is found in the distinction between the Creator and the creatures. Yeah. You want to worship something? Go look at the distinction. Go look at the contrast between God and yourself, myself, right? And if we could see the contrast, we would bow. I mean, we only have to go to the scriptures and look at the book of Job. When God finally contacts Job, Job says, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ears, but now mine eyes have seen thee." And he slapped his face with his own hand and said, "I bow down in dust and ashes. I abhor myself," is what he said. If you go to Isaiah, Isaiah was in the temple and God appeared to him and he says, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. You go to Daniel, and all his comeliness became corruption when he saw God. And hey, who was holier than Daniel? Really? And John fell as one dead. And on it goes when people get a glimpse of God and it's his backside, it isn't his front side, or we would die right on the spot. And so it goes. All worship is found in the distinction between the Creator and the creature. This great fact can never become obsolete and must never be forgotten. And that is why God instituted the Sabbath day. So that every Sabbath day we could take a little minute, never mind 24 hours really, and we could just focus on who God is. And if we ever got a glimpse, like we should be getting a glimpse, then we would bow down. We most certainly would. Point number two, principle number two. Outward forms, rituals, ceremonies deprived of biblical meaning are useless. In the book Upward Look, page 161, their religions, talking about the Israelites, their religion had centered in the ceremonies of the sacrificial system. So that's where they were focused. They somehow could not see God behind the ceremonies. God had instituted ceremonies so that they would point to Him, but they focused on the ceremonies themselves. And if they managed to be able to perform the ceremonies and the rituals perfectly, then they were, they thought anyway, that they would be in God's favor. But it doesn't work that way. It goes on to say, and the performance of the sacrificial rites, they did not look beyond the shadow of the substance. They did not discern Christ, the true offering for the sins of men. I wonder if that's, we're in danger of anything like that today. I don't know, because we don't have so many rituals. We don't have so many ceremonies, and our ceremonies and rituals are not so graphic as they were in the days of the Israelites. We don't go around killing lambs. That would be something. And stuff like this. But still in all, you know, is it possible there are people who feel like if they are baptized and if they join the church and if they keep the Sabbath and if they pay tithe and if they're conservatives or liberal for that matter, whatever they think, right? Is it possible for people to put their salvation based on something like that? Well, it happens all the time, and I think I've shared before. I was working with a pastor one time, Dwayne Anderson was his name. And he decided that he was going to clean his church books. So he asked if I would go with him, and we would go to every member that wasn't coming to church anymore and ask them to take their names off the books already. They haven't come to church in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Do you know, almost to the person, everyone did not want their names taken off the books. They hadn't been to church in a decade. They still didn't want their names taken off the books. What in the world? What was that supposed to mean? Why would that be? You see, as far as I can tell, they were thinking if they could just keep their names on the books, they would be okay. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. There's something magic about that. Well, there is. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. There must be something magic about that. But there isn't, you see. No. Our experience needs to be real. God wants us to worship Him from the heart. He wants us to have a relationship with Him, which is heart to heart. That's what He wants. External forms, they point to Him. If they don't point to Him, then they're a waste of time. Go with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 21 to 24, John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman at the wells at the other end of the story. And Jesus speaking to the woman. Verse 21. Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is even, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him in spirit and in truth." That's what He wanted. And you remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a high official in the church. He's a Pharisee. He's on the Sanhedrin. He's older. He's wealthy. and he's got a lot of influence, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he wants to know something. He's asking Jesus some questions, and Jesus doesn't bother with answering the question at all. He goes straight to the heart, and he says, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Why would he say that? How could this man who had been a priest in the church for so long and knew everything and read his Bibles every day and he was a teacher of the Bible, how could he say that? Because Nicodemus was Jewish and he had adopted, the same as the other Jewish people had adopted, they had focused on the ceremonies and the rituals and could not see God beyond these ceremonies and these rituals. So apparently we ought to approach worship differently. We approach everything else. And principle number three, perfect worship is described in one word. Do you know what the word is? Obedience. Well, you got to think of it. Think of it for a minute. We believe God is infinitely superior than we are in every way. Wisdom, power, and love, and holiness, and all the rest. And anytime we do anything contrary to what God would have us do, what are we saying? We're saying, hey, I know better than you do. That's what we're saying. Do we really know better than what God does? No, we don't. We don't know better than he does. And anytime we go contrary to what he says, we're insulting him. It's disrespectful. It's a dishonoring of God for who he really is. And principle number four, we go to the word reverence. Education, page 242. Another precious grace that should be carefully cherished is reverence. True reverence for God is inspired by a sense of his infinite greatness and the realization of his presence with us. Wow. Like I said earlier, our hearts should be bowed down before God, and our countenance should be changed in his presence. And we should come to him with a decorum that shows how we think of God. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, 491. To the humble, believing soul, the house of God on earth is the gate of heaven. Here you are, at the very gates. Did you know? Yeah. The song of praise, the prayer, the word spoken by Christ's representative are God's appointed agencies to prepare a people for the church above, for the loftier worship unto which there can enter nothing that defiles. One word of caution. For all that decorum that I'm talking about this morning and how we ought to approach God, that does not exclude thanksgiving and gladness and cheerfulness and grateful hearts and praise and joy. It does not. Our adorations should be full of joy, not devoid of joy, full of joy and excitement, just like Stacy and Brenda. Really. And so there has to be a blending of it all. We ought to be the happiest people on earth. We ought to be the most reverential people on earth at the same time. And principle number 5, Christ Object Lessons 101 says, order is heaven's first law. But not so strict an order that we take out all spontaneity. Really? There should be a liturgy. We should approach this in a way that is not chaotic and crazy and dancing in the aisles and all of that. But at the same time, we must not be dead in our seats. How many amens have I heard this morning? Amen? Yeah. Well, you know, it's encouraging to the preacher when you hear an amen. Just saying. Yeah. Oh, thank you. I'm encouraged. We can go home now. Evangelism 502. Know the value of the inward working of the Holy Spirit upon human hearts. True ministers, Ellen White added, are content with simplicity in religious services. Boy, we couldn't get very much simpler than what we're doing now. Can you think? Really? Yeah. So true ministers should be happy with simplicity in the service. Instead of making much of popular singing, they give their principal attention to the study of the Word and render praise to God from the heart. Above the outward adorning, they regard the inward adorning, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And so the Lord looks at simplicity, He looks at the heart, and we just bow before Him. And number six principle, just plainly, the sermon. As a church, we are sermon-centered, and it's a good thing. The power of God is in His Word, regardless of the ability of the preacher. Now you might get a good preacher, you might get a boring preacher, but if he uses the Scripture, there's still power in the Scripture. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." If a person is boring up here, forgive us, we are just human. Listen for the Word of God and hear God's voice, because that's what that's all about. Every promise in the Bible should be cherished and claimed. Every command should be obeyed. Every word is filled with life and power and hope. My messages to young people, page 501. The hearts of many in the world, as well as many in the church, are hungering for the bread of life and thirsting for the waters of salvation. They are interested in the service of song, but they are not longing for that or even prayer. They want to know what God has to say. What saith the word of God to me? They come to hear the word just as it reads. And so we are not going to do away with the sermon. Now, Ellen White says that we don't have to preach every week, that we could do a testimony meeting as well. So we don't do that very often. We've become maybe a little bit too stuck with our rituals and our traditions. And maybe we ought to break loose a little bit and be a little bit more spontaneic. I don't know how to say the word. So maybe we should be that too. Last one, prayer. My Life Today, page 19. There are two kinds of prayer, the prayer of form and the prayer of faith. The repetition of set customary phrases when the heart feels no need of God is formal prayer. We should be extremely careful in all our prayers to speak the wants of the heart and to say only what we mean. All the flowery words at our command are not equivalent to one holy desire. Praise God. Every now and again, I have such a need that I can't get it out of my system, and the Lord hears my need. He hears that better than all the flowery words, like it says, even in prayer. It was interesting. And I'm glad you don't know the individual, but in Africa, when we were Riverside in Zambia, there was a young preacher, a very nice young man, short little guy, very good looking, and he would preach, and as he would preach, he would break into song in the middle of his sermons many times, and when he would pray, it was amazing prayers for flowery words. He was just very, very talented at this. Now, I don't know that his relationship with God was not good. I'm not trying to say that, but I'm saying with all of that talent, it doesn't mean really anything if the heart is not connected. So, connect your heart and be flowery. But don't be flowery if you're not connected. It doesn't work. That's what I'm trying to say. We're going to heaven, where everything will be sacred. I assume everything will be sacred in heaven. Everything will be God-centered and orderly and deeply spiritual. And yet in all of that context, there will be bliss, there will be joy, there will be extreme gratitude and love, and we will be as happy as can be. Shouldn't we be practicing now to live in such sacred places? What do you think?